Please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 9. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture, I would ask you to please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have not left us in the darkness, that you did not leave us in the darkness of sin, but that you exposed our sin by bringing the light of your holiness as it was presented to us at one point in time by a preacher of righteousness, and as it was communicated to us in your word, and as it showed to us your incredible holiness compared to that our incredible sinfulness. We drew back. We were horrified to see our sin, sought a way to get rid of its burden. And so we turned to you, believing that there is forgiveness in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are his, bought by his blood. And so once again, Lord, we appeal to you in his name that you would open our eyes that are blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, in our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to insert a brief departure from the book of Numbers, just textually, subject matter-wise, it's very much in line. But I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And skipping down to verse 35 for time's sake. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Then he, meaning Jesus, said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, Nothing. Then he said to them, But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, and listen, what are they to do? Let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look here, our two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. Now, as we have been moving forward in our study of the book of Numbers, we've approached now this time when the Israelite community is stretched out and is on the verge of entering the promised land, and they are prepared for war. They are going to take the promised land by conquest. Now, we are not dispensationalists. We don't hold to nor maintain a dichotomy, a divergence between the testaments. Jesus was the same in the Old Covenant as he is in the New. And the same Lord which instructed the Israelites in the book of Numbers to prepare for war, we see here yet again, as he is on the verge of making ultimate conquest for sin, not final conquest, ultimate conquest for sin, he tells his disciples, look, I sent you out without a money bag, without a knapsack, without sandals, and did you lack anything? So he's reminding them that he is still the Lord who provides, the same Lord who provided for the Israelites in the wilderness as they moved through from their escaping of Pharaoh in Egypt all the way to the approach to the promised land, and he provided for them every step of the way. Remember, their sandals didn't wear out. He provided streams from the rock, food from heaven. Here again, he provided for his disciples when he sent them out without an extra pair of sandals, without a knapsack or money belt, when they were as vulnerable, when they were in as vulnerable a state as the Israelites were in the wilderness, yet God still provided for them. That is one of the truisms that we hold to as Christians in this life, that God is the one who provides for us. But as Jesus is about to depart, when he says to them, he says, "For the things concerning me have an end. They've come to an end. I'm about to be taken from you." Okay, so listen, here's the new order. Okay, I sent you out without extra pair of sandals, without a knapsack, without a money belt. But here's the new order, okay? You're to take with you a money belt and a knapsack. And he who doesn't have a sword is to sell his garment and go and buy one. Don't use your extra money. Don't go into the cookie jar or say, "I don't have enough money." If you don't have a sword, go and sell your garment and buy a sword. So he is indicating that he's about to be removed from the picture, and this is what awaits the people going forward into history. That there are times when you are going to need to flee persecution, which we know happened very early after Jesus was ascended into heaven. Very early after he ascended, what happened? But due to Saul's persecution that broke out on the church, the disciples, not the apostles, not the 12, but many of the disciples, they fled into the surrounding lands of Samaria and Judea and so forth, fleeing from the persecution that broke out upon them. And also, there are times when you'll have to fight. Sell your garment and buy a sword. Over the past couple of weeks, I've mentioned here and we've talked about in public discussions the concept, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates or the doctrine of interposition. The idea is if a greater magistrate begins to act as a tyrant, then the people appeal to the lesser magistrate, someone who has a lesser degree of authority than the greater magistrate, to give them shelter, to shelter them and protect them from that magistrate who's become tyrannical. From the time we started our study in the book of Numbers, this is what I have been presenting to you all. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh as lesser magistrates to greater magistrate. And they appealed to him, "Let my people go." But after Pharaoh relented and they began to flee from the approaching Egyptian army, who was sorry that they let the Israelites go, and Moses prayed to God that he would protect them from this army that was rushing towards them, and the floodwaters came back over them and killed the army. What happened next? The lesser magistrate, that is Moses and Aaron, became the greater magistrate. And the very next thing God did was marshaled the congregation of Israel into an army, by tribe and by camp. The concept of the lesser magistrate runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end. God, this is crucial to this concept, is the great test magistrate. He is the greater magistrate. All other magistrates are lesser magistrates. Essentially, ultimately, what we have on an earthly level, on a human level, are only lesser and lesser magistrates. God is the great magistrate, and everyone owes all things to him. You have angels and men who are magistrates of the highest order over creation. But you also have the sun and the moon who rule under God, but over creation. They are lesser magistrates. God is the greatest magistrate. This is precisely what we have been studying through for over a year as we've moved through the book of Numbers. As we first witnessed this with Moses and Aaron appealing to Pharaoh. And as last week I mentioned, St. Paul's address to the philosophers in Athens, and one of the things that he explained to them is that God is the greatest magistrate, that we live and move and have our being in him, that as our creator, as the one who is the great magistrate, he makes the rules that every other aspect of creation has a duty to follow, and that when they don't, they are abdicators. They are abdicators, and therefore they are thrown out from their position, even as Satan was. Satan was the greatest angel, a lesser magistrate under God, but when he abdicated his position, he was cast out. He was thrown out of heaven. We live and move and have our being in God. So that being the case, what kind of people should we be? Well, Paul, who asked that question of the Athenians, gives us that answer in the book of Romans. And he says, for there is no authority except from God. God is over absolutely everything. That being the case, everything else is under God and has a responsibility and a duty to rule always, only according to the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. For in him we live and move and have our being. There is no authority except from God. So then every lesser magistrate is to rule according to the rules that God has established. And if at any time that lesser magistrate fails to rule according to those rules, he is in violation of the rules of the greater magistrate. From Genesis, the account of creation on, it's recognized that the Bible is written in the form of a covenant. Covenantal theology is the way we describe it, the way we refer to it. But in particular, this form of covenant is known as a suzerain vassal treaty. And that is that it is according to the rules of a greater king to a lesser king. A greater king would come to the threshold of the kingdom of a lesser king, and he would say, look, I am going to raise your kingdom to the ground unless you pay obeisance to me and some tribute, and then I will let you live. And I will even come to your aid if you ever need it. And this is precisely the form of the covenant that God makes with man. He comes to us as the greater king to the lesser king. And he says to us, look, I am going to destroy you unless you repent of your sins and are born again. And if you are, then not only will I let you live, I come to your aid. God comes with a threat. He is a threatening God. If we do not repent of our sins, he says that he'll throw us out into the outer darkness where there is only wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the basic operating presupposition in the scripture is that all earthly kings ought to operate according to the laws of God, or the deal's off. For example, Daniel and his friends, they obeyed the king as long as they could, but when the king demanded a thing that in clear conscience, and this is key too to this concept, according to clear conscience, they couldn't obey him without disobeying God, who is the greater magistrate. They said, oh, king, deal's off. We're just not going to do that. Same thing with Peter and John. When the rulers demanded they stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, hey, you decide whether it's right or wrong. We can't stop. We obey God. Our chief duty as Christians is to fight the good fight of faith. And we put to death the things of the flesh in order that we may serve the Lord Jesus Christ according to the freedom of our conscience. For you were bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. Do not let any man bind your conscience. Liberty of conscience is crucial to the concept of freedom. And it is thanks to Christianity that brought this doctrine out and it emerged so that this freedom extended not just within some supposed spiritual realm, but it worked its way out into all of creation, all of history. For you were bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. Slavery to men inhibits our ability to act freely, to live freely for Christ. According to the freedom of our conscience, no man has the right to bind your conscience. No man. Paul says it here. God alone has that right. God can bind the conscience. Actually, it's liberated, but we can call it, we're bound to obey God. We are slaves of righteousness, Paul says. So where any earthly magistrate or any earthly law binds our conscience as Christians, that is a place where we have a duty to raise the cry of alarm as Moses and Aaron did to Pharaoh, as Daniel and his friends did to the king, as Peter and John did to their fellows. We have the duty to raise this cry for alarm, to disobey the ungodly law. Paul says to the Galatian church, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So it's beyond refute that he is the best magistrate who enables people to act as freely according to their conscience as they can. Does anyone deny that? He is the best magistrate who enables men to utilize their freedom for the advance of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. To this end, you're called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We are to use our freedom for the purpose of serving each other in order to serve God in love. This is the fulfillment, the sum of the law's demands. Love God, love your fellow man. Man, it sounds so simple. You know, one of the most wicked things I can do as a pastor, next to teaching heresy, is to bind your conscience, to go beyond what the scripture says. I am not allowed to do that. And if I do, then I have sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. You know, there's lots of times that people have come to me and they've said, Pastor, you have to make people do this or do that. And if the Bible doesn't say it, I'm not going to say it. There are certain things the Bible just doesn't address. Now, we can make application of things, and there is no end to making application of Scripture, but we have to still operate according to those basic presuppositions that are contained there. How closely should you obey the speed limits? I don't know. Operate as close as you can, being as safe as you can out of this presupposition that you are to love one another. Don't endanger somebody else's safety. But even that can go too far. You know what? I pointed this out to Les. We were on my way to my mom's. We were going up Grafton Road. Whatever separates Strongsville from Brunswick Hills. So Boston. So we're going up Boston, heading east from Mark's Church, Pearl. Going east, the speed limit's 45. Going west, it's 35. Go figure. How fast should you go? I don't know. I don't care. But this is the kind of thing, when you do your taxes, people will say, should I round up or down? I don't care. What is your conscience telling you? I don't care. The Bible's silent on that. It says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. I don't know. I don't care. What about masks? Oh, nobody here has one. What if I told you to wear a mask? Do I have the right to tell you to wear a mask? No. What about the vaccine? Do I have the right to mandate that you take the vaccine? You show me that. I don't have that right, neither does a governor. It's as simple as that. As the world began to be Christianized, civil magistrates saw that Romans 13 passage as a pass to do whatever their wicked hearts decided to do, and that they could get the clergy to enforce it with their people by promising certain things to the clergy. Positions of power, prominence, or money. I'll build you a real nice cathedral if you teach your people that they have to give me blind obedience. Now, we have to respect civil authorities because they are authority that's ordained by God. But as we've considered, the authority of the state is a delegated authority. Delegated by who? God. Whether they see it or not, it doesn't matter. That's the truth and the reality of it. Their authority is not unlimited, it's limited. And it's limited by the law of God as expressed in this law, in the Word of God. And where the state, where any magistrate diverges from this, it becomes an illegitimate authority. And as such, it forfeits its authority. And that is why America's founder stated in the Declaration of Independence that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, Greg Lake's imputed rights, that these things are imputed to us by God, that they're not unalienable. God can alienate us from those rights anytime He so pleases, but they are imputed rights. God gives them to us. These rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They said these things because they fully understood that these rights did not originate with man. They originated with God. He imputes them to us. They don't originate with man. They don't originate with the magistrate. They were given to men by God. The state is not God. Its authority is not limitless. They absolutely do not get to do whatever they please. Neither should men give unlimited obedience to the magistrate. As a matter of fact, men have a duty. When we are faced with wicked laws, a duty to disobey those laws. Such as is the case with Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, Peter and John. We have a duty to disobey unjust laws. And so wherever there's an opportunity for us to disobey and to appeal to a lesser magistrate on the authority of the basis of the law of God, we have a duty to do so. This magistrate can be either an appointed magistrate, an elected magistrate, but it has to be someone who wears the civil robe of authority. It has to be somebody like that. Either executive, legislative, or judicial. And as the title implies, it's a person who has less authority than another authority, a higher authority. And obviously, there are levels. But the thing to absolutely keep in mind that it's a sacred duty, a sacred calling, because it is founded in the scriptures, it proceeds from God. There is no such thing that exists in the mind of God as a secular authority. There is none. Any more than there is such a thing as a secular education. There is godless authorities, there are godless educations, but there is no such thing as secular. That is a term that was coined in order to make things appear as if they just are. They're either good or evil, as they either move closer or farther away from the law of God. You know, we have people still who are referred to as doctors who are murdering unborn babies. They're not doctors, they're murderers. Because the Bible says they're murderers. The Bible says thou shalt not murder. So if they murder babies, they're murderers. We have what is referred to as no-fault divorces. Where do you find that in the scriptures? God says, I hate divorce, and that you shall not commit adultery. If there is no fault, how is there a divorce? We are witnessing such an utter disregard for the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, and people flaunt their disregard for it in all manner of ways. God says, thou shalt not kill. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And our authorities are aiding and abetting criminal behavior. They have abdicated their roles. Pastor Matthew Truellis says, when people see those in authority as no longer upholding the law, but rather as perverting the law, they will only endure it so long before they go in one of two directions. They'll either take action against the state, or they will accommodate and adjust themselves to the state of things working the system. We see that happening all the time in communism. All the time. People work within it. They learn how to work things. They learn how to operate under the radar. And we see more and more that we are having to do that very thing, that we operate under the radar to their own personal benefit. For the latter, conforming and lying low in the hope that one's own ox isn't gored becomes the prevalent mindset. So as this happens, anarchy and brute force lie ahead for Western man. Man fails to realize that in refusing to be governed by God, he ends up being ruled by tyrants, because man wants to throw off the law of God. The civil government then has the green light to make up laws on a whim. Those in power arrogantly redefine right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil, because man wants to throw off the law of God. Only misery and despair lie ahead for Western man. Okay, let me just insert this. In 1159, in lighting the way for what eventually became the English doctrine of the Magna Carta, the Greater Charter, a man by the name of John Salisbury wrote, all power is from the Lord God. The power which the prince has is therefore from God, for the power of God is never lost nor severed from him, but he merely exercises it through a subordinate hand. Therefore, tyranny is abuse of that delegated power which is entrusted by God to men. So when earthly magistrates go against the law of God or impugn the law of God or the character of God, Calvin wrote, for earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind, let alone as a lawful magistrate. We ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them. So that's from Calvin, patron saint of the Reformed religion. But what have we seen over and over again throughout the years? Wormwood's uncle has infiltrated the church, and you know Screwtape Letters, and has encouraged the church to get in bed with the civil authority where they thought it could benefit them. And that has been the demise of the church over and over again. Every time it lessens its stance to accommodate some evil, wicked, secular action of the civil government, the church abdicates its role and is therefore no longer a true church. God forbid that happens to us. Because when we abdicate our role, it gives the civil government a green light to make up law on a whim. And as Matthew Truellis says, at that point, only misery and despair lie ahead for Western man. So what am I trying to do? What am I trying to get across? It's to not adopt an attitude of helplessness or hopelessness. Absolutely not. We need to prepare, as Jesus told his disciples. Don't leave behind your money bag this time. Don't leave behind your knapsack. And if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. We need to prepare. That's what we're trying to do. We bought emergency rations and stuff like that. We got a water filter that's capable of filtering, I don't know, hundreds of gallons or something like that. I don't know. But we're trying to prepare best we can for whatever comes. But I'll tell you this, dear ones, we need to learn skills. I wish that one of you would learn how to be an herbalist. Anybody here doing that already? I mean, we need an herbalist. We need someone that can find medicines in what grows naturally. I mean, that would be really helpful. We're all trying to become more self-sufficient. The more self-sufficient people are, the less control anybody else has over them. I mean, that's just a good thing. An appeal to our lesser magistrates according to the word of God, so that there is always going to be some order, even in the midst of chaos. I don't know what's coming, but it ain't good. Things are only getting more and more confused. Disorder is breaking out all around us. They're rioting, looting, and burning, and our Congress people are encouraging it. This ain't good. But in the midst of all this, we encourage all our magistrates to consider the word of God and what they are doing, to repent of their known sins, to turn away from them. But if the day ever comes when you have to choose between following a lesser but godlier magistrate or continue to follow and obey one who is more wicked and godless, you decide, as Joshua, as he was leading the people into the promised land, said, you decide this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I say the same thing. When faced with that choice, I will follow the godly or lesser magistrate. If you can't do that in clear conscience, don't do it. I don't want you to follow me. And all of God's people said, Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which gives light, which cuts us to the heart. And I pray, Father, that as you continue to enlighten every man's mind, that you would help and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, lightening your word in our minds to come to a settled position on things, and that each man here in our midst would operate and act according to their conscience. So help them, God. In Jesus' name, amen.